Well, this morning we are back in our study of the book of Colossians, and today we come to session number 9 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful letter. And after today, we've got 3 more weeks remaining of our semester, and then we'll begin in January with 2 new classes. And Chase is going to be teaching one of those classes on Reformed worship, right? And then I think Billy's going to be teaching the other one on a book of the Old Testament. And so we have that to look forward to beginning in January. Well, as we look at our study in Colossians this morning, we, just by way of review, you'll remember that Paul has been stressing over and over again in this short letter that as believers, we are complete in Christ, that Jesus Christ is supreme, and that he is sovereign. We saw that in chapter 1. Paul is focusing on the supremacy of Christ. And then as we moved into chapter 2, Paul gave us several warnings against certain kinds of false teaching, false teachers that were brought into Colossae that would question the all-sufficiency of Christ. And then as we began in chapter 3 last week, he is beginning to apply this principle into everyday Christian living. What does it mean to live out the gospel? And we looked at, in our last session, verses 1 through 8, as the Apostle Paul is beginning to apply these truths to our walk of faith, how we are to relate with God. This week, we're in verses 9 through 17 of chapter 3, where he's going to apply that truth to the life of our local congregation, how we are to relate with others in the church. And so last week, while verses 1 through 8 were focusing on us as individuals, on the sin that we needed to deal with, this week Paul is going to take the truth of who we are in Christ and how it relates with how we treat one another. And so we'll see a lot of one another type warnings this morning. Last week, Paul told us that we are to set our hearts and our minds on things that are above. He told us that we are to set our affections, our yearnings, our desires on heavenly things. And over again, what we've seen through this short letter is that Paul is emphasizing our union with Christ. These are things that flow out of our union with him. Just as Christ died, so we have died to sin. And just as he was raised, so we have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. And since we are united to Christ, there are certain sins that we have to put to death. And last week, Paul gave us several of those sins. And he showed us that not only the sins are the outward acts are those that we have to put to death, but the inward desires, the impurity, the passion that Paul says that we are to put to death. Paul says, much like Jesus said, that even the thoughts and the attitudes of our minds are sinful. And Paul lists desires as things that need to be executed and cut off at the root. And he said that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Well, in today's session, we'll see that just as Paul commanded us to put off certain things, to lay aside certain things, so this week we're going to see that he is calling us to put on certain things. And not only does he have instructions for ourselves, as we said, but he has instructions on how we are to deal with others. The Christian life is meant to be lived in the context of the church, and how are we to live that life? And Paul is going to show us that this morning. So we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. Let us look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for once again another Lord's Day and this opportunity to worship this morning and now to study your word in the book of Colossians. We ask that you would take these truths and apply them to the very depths of our heart, that we might be changed by them. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we'll look at Colossians chapter 3. Let's begin then with verse 5, and then we'll work down through 17. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, well, this is the passage that we'll look at this morning. There's not really much here, right? There is so much that Paul is teaching the church about here, is teaching us about in this passage. And I really think that the theme of this passage, if you were to say what is the one thing that Paul is trying to get across, it would be living under the rule of Christ. What does it look like to live under the rule and the reign of Christ? As we heard from the sermon this morning, that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And he has ushered in his kingdom, and we are to live under the lordship of Christ. Well, what does that look like in practical, everyday, in our lives? And so Paul is giving us some instructions on what that is to look like. That the Colossian teachers had their idea of what it looks like to live under the lordship of Christ. They said that we can offer you a fullness of life that you've never had before. You can have mystical visions and experiences, certain ritual practices that only a few exclusive people could participate in. But what Paul is trying to emphasize here is that he's really stressing a couple of different things. One is to be under the rule of Christ means first to be made into a new person. We can't do these things unless God first begins a work in us, unless we are a new creation, unless we have put on the new self. And so to be made a new creation by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, he means to stop our old patterns of thinking and behaving, to stop the patterns which are out of accord with Christ, the patterns that are self-destructive. And it means to put them off or to lay them aside. And so we're going to see how Paul is going to apply those two principles to the relationships of those in our congregation. And Paul is concerned with what it means to live out under the rule of Christ as we relate with one another. And I think under these, you know, as we think about living under the rule and reign of Christ, we can fall into one of two errors if we're not careful. And one of those errors is the error of perfectionism. Perfectionism teaches that the believer is not just a new creature in Christ, but a new creature from which all sin is absent. And what do you think is the danger with perfectionism or that kind of thinking? It's like slavery. Like in,
we can never achieve it.
Right, we can never achieve it in this life, right? Yeah, so it can put us back under slavery. What do you think is another consequence of believing in perfectionism, to think that we can be made perfect in this life?
Well, it can be completely deflating and depressing.
Completely deflating, okay. In what way?
You'll never get there. So you're always short, and you're just going to be depressed and beating yourself up because you're not getting there.
There's a sense of defeat. You're always defeated.
Yeah.
And every turn you're defeated because you know that you still sin. So it can lead to questioning your salvation. You know, am I really saved if I still sin? If I'm not supposed to be a sinner after I'm saved?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And of course, the other side of it is you, if you choke down or really limit your notion of sin to a handful of really easy, achievable tasks, then you can find yourself vindicated in your perfectionism. Oh, but I haven't sinned, you see, because I've done all these things, you know, rich young ruler. These I've done since my youth. And then find yourself falsely vindicated in your perfectionism, when in fact the sin abounds, even though grace abounds greater.
So you could find those areas of your life that you are claiming victory in and take pride in those areas, perhaps. So there are some who might read passages like this and say, well, we are a new creation, right? And so that means that we have arrived, that we no longer have sin that we need to deal with. And this teaching of perfectionism is, of course, contrary to numerous warnings in Scripture. Just one of them, the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I was looking at the confession this week, and it says that this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And so we'll always have this corruption in this life. We'll never attain any, we will never be perfect in this life. But then there's also another mistake too. There's perfectionism, and then on the other end of it, there's the mistake of antinomianism. And what do you think is the danger with this particular error? The mistake of antinomianism, which says that the moral law that God has given us holds nothing. I'm not held to the moral law any longer. In fact, the law is no longer applies to me in any regard or any fashion. What would be the consequence of believing in this sort of error?
Sin all the more than grace
may. Okay, right. Sin all the more. If the law no longer applies to me in any sort of meaningful way, then why don't I just eat, drink, and be merry? The law says nothing with how I am to live my life. The mistake with this point of view is that they would see that that the freedom that we have is a freedom from Christ, not a freedom in Christ. It is a freedom to do the things that I want to do without any regards to the thing that Christ has told me is true from His Word. And so they might read a passage like this and say, well, you know, I don't claim any sort of perfection. In fact, they may even admit the most scandalous form of wickedness, but they disclaim all responsibility. They say that it's all due to my old nature. And it is, you know, they might look at verses like what Paul says in Romans 7, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so every sin that they commit is really due to the old nature that's within them, the old man. And so they disclaim any responsibility that they are responsible for the actions that they've taken. It's just all because of this old man that's living within them. And of course, this is contrary to Scripture as well. Paul never blames his sin on the old man as though it weren't his. Paul, in fact, urges us, as he has just in this chapter, to put to death what is earthly in us, to wage war against our sin. And it's interesting that both the errors of perfectionism and the error of antinomianism result in the same conclusion, and that is that I have no sin. But they arrive at it from different angles. The perfectionist says that I don't have any sin living within me because I'm a new creation. Whereas the antinomian says, I don't have any sin living within me because it's the old man that's rearing his ugly head, and that's the one that's responsible for it, and I'm not culpable for my own sin. And the conclusion that Paul gives us, though, in this chapter is that we are to reflect who God is, that we are to live in the way that He would have us to live. And if that's true about us, then we must be careful to avoid these tendencies. And one of the ways that he says that we can live like Christ is in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. Now, why do you think that Paul is mentioning this, that to do not lie to one another? What do you think that he might have in mind with that? Why do you think that he mentions this as one of the vices here that we should be careful about? Well, Paul knows that lying, it can be destructive to the unity of the congregation, right? Paul is saying something so practical here and so simple, you know, do not lie. Do not destroy the trust that is necessary for the unity of life to be experienced in the local church. And notice how he doesn't just say, do not lie, but he gives them the reason upon why they are not to lie. He says in verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So how are they to go about avoiding the trends of the culture, which did not give a great deal on emphasis of truth and speech? How could they live in a different way? And it's that little phrase, since you have put off the old self and have put on the new self. Paul says that we have died to the old self, and a renovation has occurred in our life because we have been united to Christ, and now we can speak in such a way that our speech is building up the congregation instead of tearing it down. And notice Paul's order here, too. He doesn't say, if you don't lie, then you will experience newness of life. He says that you have experienced newness of life, therefore do not lie. It's the order is important. It's not do this and live. It's live and do. It's not obeyed in order to be accepted. It's no, you're already accepted, therefore obey. It's to do this because you have a relationship with Christ. Because you are in fellowship with Christ to do this. Paul recognizes that as Christians, we are weak and we are incapable of doing the things that the Lord calls us to do unless he first begins a work within us, unless he changes our hearts. And notice also how this is not something that that God has done in the past, and now now we're on our own. It's not as though he saved us and then he leaves the rest of it up to us to come up with to obey him. It's not as though he leaves us to figure this out for ourselves. But Paul recognizes that this renovation that God has done in our lives is an ongoing work. He says in verse 10 that you are being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And it really, really brings us back to the garden in many ways, doesn't it? It shows us that we were created in God's image, and because of Adam's sin, that image was it was defaced, but not completely erased. And it was damaged, but not completely destroyed. And so what God is doing in this in salvation is that he is renewing the image that Adam had in the garden before the sin, before Adam failed. And in this process of renovation or sanctification, and as God is bringing us closer and closer to himself, he is renewing this image that we had in the garden before the first sin. And sometimes this renovation is painful, isn't it? That we may hold on to certain sins for a number of years. And Paul told us last week that the sins that we have are like members of our bodies. That we have become so used to them that they're like members of our body, but we have to tear them out. We have to rip them out. And the Holy Spirit in his work of sanctification shines a bright light into our hearts and exposes layers of dirt and grime and filth, and is making us into what we're intended to be. And notice how in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit does this without regard to our backgrounds or where we're from. Notice he says in verse 11 that they can be Greeks or Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slave or free. What do you think that Paul is trying to, what point do you think Paul is trying to make with listing each of these groups in verse 11? And then perhaps another follow-on question would be, what would be some modern equivalents, do you think, of these groups, of these divisions. First of all, what point do you think he's trying to make by listing these different groupings?
I think he's trying to make sure there's no loopholes, that everyone feels as a part of that grouping, regardless of where you're from or what you're believing or your upbringing or your parents or, any of that.
Right. Yeah, everyone is part of, everyone who is in Christ is part of this work that Christ is doing, independent of their backgrounds. There are no loopholes. There are no specific nationalities or backgrounds that Christ will only work upon. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah, Paul is saying that everyone is being built up. Everyone is being, all of his children are being restored. Did you have a question? Yes.
So our identity is in Christ Jesus, not in our groups, the different groups we come from, or backgrounds,
Yeah, that's a great point. Our identity is in Christ, and that is the identity that we claim to, that we have, not in our background, our nationality, and so forth. Yeah, Christ is the foundation, right. Yeah, that's a great point. I didn't think about it from an identity perspective, but you're absolutely right, that this is, the identity that we have in Christ is supersedes any other identity that we might find ourselves on in this earth, right? That is the most important identity that we have. Yeah, absolutely. And so Christ is doing the same work in them regardless of education level, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of national credentials. God is doing this work in all of them. And notice how there seems to be a progression that Paul is showing in this group. He starts from maybe the most obvious division, Greek and Jew, that he is sanctifying both of them from a religious divide. And then he goes even further into a covenant divide, that he is sanctifying both circumcised and uncircumcised. So he's widening the boundaries even more. And then he goes even further to that. He says, even the barbarians, going to make the point that even the barbarians are included in this group. And then to even the most extreme outsider, the Scythians. The Scythians were the barbarians to the barbarians. They were the ones who were the most extreme example that Paul could have thought about here. And even these people are part of Christ's family. Even the deepest cultural divides are entitled to the work that Christ has done, that these labels no longer divide believers. I was looking up a little bit this week about who were the barbarians, who were the Scythians. The barbarians basically were a cultural divide, just anyone who didn't speak Greek. Anyone that was outside of Greek culture, they viewed the barbarians as the uncivilized people of the day. And then the Scythians were a nomadic tribe. They were the most extreme example that Paul could have used in this case. And in doing so, Paul is covering the whole spectrum of even non-Greek people into this. And so isn't it beautiful that Christ is doing this work among all of these different groups of people? Well, starting in verse 12, Paul is going to urge the believers to clothe themselves with the virtues of new life in Christ. And he says in verse 12, to put on, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And these qualities that Paul is listing is no surprise to us, probably, right? We read these and we think, these are qualities that should mark our lives. But our hearts don't always want to live them out, do they? We know the right thing to do, but we don't always do it because of the sinfulness of our hearts. A couple months ago, we had a tree that I think I mentioned that fell on our both of our vehicles and completely crushed our cars in the middle of the night. And so I walked out there and saw the destruction and the tree and the damage that it caused. But what was interesting is that the week before, Steffi and I were sitting in the driveway and we were looking at this tree that was dead and hanging over the cars and thinking, I was like, gosh, I should probably do something with that tree. That probably needs to be dealt with. And so because we didn't deal with it, we dealt with we had the consequences later. And I think that maybe that's sort of like this. You know, we sometimes, we know what is the right thing to do, but because of our sinful, rebellious hearts, we don't always do them. But Paul says that these are the things that should be true about our lives. And the problem is not a lack of information. The problem is a gap between knowing what we ought to do versus where our heart tells us that we should go. Paul tells the Colossians that they are new creations, that the old has gone and the new has come. And he says, here are some ways that I want you to live. And notice how he doesn't just say to have compassionate hearts, to have kindness, to be people who are humble and meek, but he tells them how they are to do that. He says in verse 12 that put on then as God's chosen ones. He reminds them that they were chosen before God. And it wasn't because of anything that they did, but it was because of God's sovereign pleasure. It wasn't as though God looked through the corridors of time and saw that they were going to choose him, but God chose them independent of their choosing him. That he made he sovereignly chose them. Paul is taking them back here to the doctrine of election. He says that God has set his heart on you. He has chosen you. And because he has chosen you, he has called you to holiness. I thought it was interesting here that he calls them God's chosen ones. He's using language that God used to refer to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, isn't he? That these people, this ragtag group of Christians and this Colossae outpost are now having the same title that God used to refer to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They are God's chosen people. And they are called to holiness. And Paul is saying that because of who you are, I want you to put off the old life, to lay it aside, and to put on the new self. He's saying, I don't want you to identify with these practices anymore, but he says to clothe yourself in this new reality. And Paul lists several things here in verse, going on with verse 13. He says, bearing with one another, and then he goes on to forgiving one another. And then in verse 14, he says to put on love to love one another. And so you notice the progression here. It is to bear with one another, and then it is to forgive one another, and then is to love one another. Which one of these do you often think is the hardest as Christians to do? Which one do you think we often struggle with?
Patience.
Patience. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can be difficult to have patience oftentimes.
Because we want more immediate solutions to our problems and our tensions with other people. And sometimes we get into situations that are where there's prolonged difficulty and strife, and it's hard to think that we have to be patient for more than just a little while. It's going to be longer that we're called to be patient than we think we can handle. So that's why we have to dig deep in Scripture and rely on God through all of it.
Certainly patience is, that is difficult a lot of times. We want the problem to be solved now. We want the person to be changed now. And yet God has given a season of time in which that person is slowly changing, but maybe we want to see results quicker. So patience is certainly a quality that can be tough, yeah. What are some other ones of these that Paul mentions here that you think can be difficult?
For me, it's bearing with one another.
Okay.
I tend to be hardest on the people I have the most expectation of, and so that starts with myself. I'm harder on myself than anyone, mm-hmm. but beyond me, it's the community of people that think like me that I tend to have, I mean, it's a patience thing too, but less tolerance for not doing the right thing or not doing what I expect or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so bearing with one another.
Oh.
Yeah. One of my favorite activities that my son and I often do anytime we're near a body of water is we'll find some rocks near the water, and we'll you know skip them across the surface, and we'll see which one can make their rock go the furthest, or how many you know jumps the other one can get. We'll have like a contest to see who does better. But I often think that you know that can be true in the Christian life, that the rocks the rocks that go the furthest are the ones that are the smoothest. But those rocks didn't always start off smooth. In fact, none of them started off smooth. They started off with jagged corners and edges. And they were rough around the edges. But over time, as the water came up on the shore, those rocks did what? They crashed together, right? And in crashing together, the jagged edges became smooth on the outside because they were constantly being pushed together. And so I often think that can be true of the Christian life, that each of us come into the church with our own jagged edges, and it's in dealing with the community of one another that these edges would be smoothed out over time. As we bear with one another, as we forgive one another, as we love one another, we're being molded and changed unto Christ as the Holy Spirit does his work within our hearts. And as we see the gospel being worked out in the context of the church, that these jagged edges of our lives are becoming smoothed over. And I see Christians that are much more mature than I am, and I see that how smooth they are on the outside and the wisdom that they operate with. And I want that for myself. I want that maturity. And so that happens, I think, in the context, you know, going back that none of these things you can do alone. These things all presuppose a community of believers. And there is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian, right? That God does not save us unto ourselves, but God saves us into the context of the church. And it is the church that we practice all these things, that we bear with one another. It's the church that we forgive one another. It's the church that we love one another. And so in this congregation, we can practice all of these things that Paul is giving us, can't we? And so it takes the whole church to make a holy Christian. Notice how he doesn't just say to forgive one another, but he tells us why we are to forgive one another. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Forgiveness can also be a tough one, by the way, right? To forgive someone who has wronged you. I know that when I wrong someone else, I tend to rationalize the behavior. I say, well, you know, if you thought that if you saw a problem with that, then that must just be the way that you interpreted it, but it's not the way that I saw it. So I tend to rationalize my behavior. But when someone else wrongs me, I expect an apology right away, right? Because of my sinfulness of my heart. And Paul is saying in a way that we will never wrong someone in this life as much as we've already wronged God. And God has forgiven us of our sins. And so it is in light of that forgiveness that we've already received that we can then in turn extend that forgiveness to one another. And so he tells us to forgive one another. In our worship service this morning and every week, in fact, we recite the Lord's Prayer. And what is that petition in the prayer other than to forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? And so Christ's his assumption is that we are in the process of forgiving one another, and we do so in light of the forgiveness that we've already received. And then Paul wraps up everything in verse 14 with these traits or these qualities. And above all of these things, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What are your thoughts on this verse? And how does love bind everything together in perfect harmony? What do you think Paul is trying to get at with that? Any ideas?
I was thinking, as you this is more difficult to accomplish, a little bit different traits, different fruits. And I was thinking that just in reference to this verse, could it be, I don't know, and I'm submitting this to you and the audience, that love is almost like sunlight, that inside of it there is a spectrum that hides, and the spectrum being of these different traits, but love being the one that once you have that, you have all the others as well. Mm. And each of these other fruits are derivative of that main line. And that, because the Bible seems to suggest, seems to me, to emphasize love above all things, there is a priority here, there's an emphasis, mm-hmm. love. And it seems as if you have love, you have it all, kind of. You know, the Romans, that's in Corinthians 13, there is this, again, this emphasis on love. So could it be that love is built up, if you will, of all these different parts, and that, I guess, you know, the whole and the parts kind of thing in philosophy, that, you know, they are part of each other. You cannot separate one from the other. Mm-hmm. And that you cannot have the whole if you don't have the parts, and the parts can only be parts to stay apart. The whole, otherwise, would be nothing by themselves in a corner. So maybe love is like a spectrum. And everything is in there. So if you have love, then that bonds everything. And I think not just bonding us, but also bonding all these other traits or these other fruits of the Spirit as well. Mm-hmm. They all flow from it. And that to the degree that you have one that is less, to that degree you're obfuscating, you're interfering with the brightness of the light of the sun, say. To that extent, you're shading, you can filter some of that, but that's a distorted light. I don't know.
The analogy with light, I think, is really helpful. Love is certainly the supreme command, isn't it? We can't practice any of these commands without us, without love working its way through. So yeah, that's a good insight. Well, as we look this morning into verses 15 through 17, Paul is going to say, let the peace of Christ, in verse 15, rule in you. Let the word of Christ, in verse 16, dwell in you. And let the name of Christ, in verse 17, be in your actions. And so he's telling us that the Christ is to be our all and in all, isn't he? And he starts off with verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. I think we can think of this peace in a couple of different ways. We have peace with God because of what he's done with us in Christ, that we now have this sense of peace. But we also have peace from God, don't we? We have peace that guards our hearts and our minds, peace that surpasses all understanding. And we are able to treat one another in the church with peace because we have both peace that comes from God, we have been changed by him into new creations, and now we can operate with others on the basis of this peace that he gives us. And notice, secondly, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in other words, he's saying, how are we to practically put sin to death? How are we to make progress in the Christian life? We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, right? The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, we are to let it dwell in us richly, to penetrate deeply into it, to marinate in it. And how are we to do that? We are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. We are not to be mere consumers of the word, but we are to, in a real sense, all of us are ministers of the word. We are to teach and admonish one another as we proclaim it week after week. But notice how Paul has a particular context in mind here in how we are to teach and admonish one another. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What do you think he's talking about here? Any ideas? What is Paul getting at here, and how are we to do this? How are we to teach and admonish one another?
Corporate worship.
Corporate worship, yeah. Through singing, right? through congregational singing. And we can be grateful that our Lord does not leave us in the dark in regards to how we are to sing, but he gives us not one passage, but really two passages. He gives us Colossians 3:16, and also he gives us Ephesians chapter 5. And notice how Paul expects the church to sing as part of worship. In other words, Paul doesn't see singing as optional, but he tells us how we are to do this. I brought a couple of books here this morning that have been helpful in my study of singing. And one of them is from Dr. Drake. Dr. Drake has written a book called Congregational Singing. And really, it's an extended commentary on Colossians 3:16. Dr. Drake is walking you through a biblical analysis of why we should sing together as a congregation. And it's been really, really helpful to me in that regard. By the way, it mirrors exactly the way that we practice singing in our church, that we sing the word of Christ. And one of the things I appreciate about this book is that it shows us that the singing is really a communicative function, that its purpose is to communicate. And as he says in this book, that you know, when we communicate, when we sing to one another, there are three audiences that are in mind. And the first audience is obviously to ourself, right? That we are reminding ourself of the truths of God's word as we sing. But then another audience is what Paul is saying here, and that is that we are teaching and admonishing one another, that as we sing in corporate worship, we're reminding each other of the truths of God's word as we hear one another sing. And then finally, the audience of God himself, that as we sing, we are singing praises unto God, that we are worshiping him. And so I would encourage you to pick up this book. I think it's like $4 or $5 on Amazon right now. And so this book actually is part of a website called kongsing.org, which Drs. Drake and Munson had prepared, where there's really two parts of it. There is a theology of why we sing together as a congregation, in particular, an analysis on Colossians 3:16. And then the second part of the website is a analysis on particular hymns, where they break down the hymns, and they're not merely telling you about the composer, the person who wrote the hymn, but they're telling you about a literary and musical analysis on the hymns in our Trinity hymnal that we sing each and every week. And so I would commend this book to you. Another one is a book from T. David Gordon on why Johnny can't sing hymns. This one is also a really great one. These two books together are helpful because this one gives you the theology into why we do congregational singing. This one gives you more of an overview of our culture and why we do or do not sing hymns in our churches. And so both of those have been really helpful in that regards. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And it's because, like, if they're going to church, they're often going into churches with contemporary praise bands, and they're not really singing traditional hymns. So, I mean, it's just kind of concerning to see, if you are someone like me who wants to see this tradition preserved, it's alarming.
Yeah, one of the things that Dr. Drake brings up in the book is that we, you know, the church in America has understood singing to be something that happens to the congregation. Whereas, if you read what Paul says here, is that singing is really something that the congregation does as a whole. It's not, we are not passive in singing, rather we are active in it, and we are communicating the truths of God's word, right?
And some of it is a function of a very odd position in history that we find ourselves in, because historically humans sang to each other as just a normative practice. Technology has intervened, so we don't have that experience anymore, really, since the old song "Daddy Sang Bass" from the same tenor, past tense, even in the 60s when it was written. The time has long passed that we're customarily teaching and admonishing each other about anything through songs, but that's an aberration in human experience. That in Paul's day, I mean, I can say certainly it would be normative for people to be singing songs to each other of all sorts, some edifying, some certainly not. But we don't actually sing to each other as part of our lives at all. Mm. And so no wonder then that our worship follows that process. People can't even imagine what this text means because they can't imagine what would have been culturally normative, just human beings in Colossae, but also in, you know, Central Africa.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great observation. So I would commend those two books to you as you think about congregational singing. And then finally, as we're running out of time this morning, Paul is wrapping up this section with a doxology, isn't he? He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, to whatever you do, do it for his honor, do it for his sake, do it for the renown of his name. Paul wants the person of Jesus Christ to be center in our lives, to make much of the name of Christ so that in everything that we might do, that it might be for the praise and the glory of his name. Any final comments or questions as we prepare to wrap up this morning? As we go into next week, we'll be looking at this section of 18 through 24 as Paul goes into the household code. So then, What does the truth about our union with Christ have to do with the household and how we treat our how husbands and wives are to live out the truth of the gospel, and children and bondservants and masters? And so we'll look at that next Lord's Day. Well, let us pray as we prepare to dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time this morning and your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask that you would change us from the inside out, and that we might be living out what it means to be new creations in Christ. We ask these things in his perfect name. Amen.